Has anybody ever been to a Hall of Fame? Yeah, a few nods. Cooperstown, New York, not an easy place to get to, but if you get there, it's a beautiful place, and the Baseball Hall of Fame is there. Canton, Ohio, the National Football League's Hall of Fame is there. Probably a little easier to get to than Cooperstown. But their Hall of Fames spread out all over not just our country, but the world. There's one in Charlotte, if you're a NASCAR fan. Hall of Fames are interesting places. They're places where you can go and learn about an organization or an activity. You can learn about the people who have excelled and risen to the top of those organizations and activities. Many people go there for motivation, to be inspired. Hall of Fames are places where we remember and we're inspired. Scripture gives us a Hall of Fame roster, if you will, particularly the Old Testament, as the author of Hebrews in the 11th chapter puts forth the Hall of Faith, as we call it. Now, the author of Hebrews, and we're not quite sure who authored that letter, but we know that they were writing to people who had come out of the Jewish faith and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. That was a challenging and bold thing to do. For many of those people, their families rejected them because one of the ethoses of Judaism is it's communal. And as we look at this Hall of Faith, these were their ancestors. The people that their faith in Judaism was built on. And they had come to see Jesus and know him as Lord and Savior. And that was a controversial thing in the first century. As a result, they were often in a very hard position. They were demoralized. They felt truly ostracized. And they needed encouragement. And the author of Hebrews seeks in this portion of Scripture to give them hope, to motivate them, to inspire them, to raise their gaze from their current circumstance. And in doing so, the author of Hebrews calls out the great people of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, heroes of the faith. People that God had used to tell who he was, to lead and protect his people, and cherished ancestors of these now Jesus-believing Jewish people. But as the author of Hebrews does that, he doesn't issue this Pollyanna-ish decree. He doesn't really Disney-fy it, right? Now, I'm a big Disney fan. Sarah Gray's a big Disney fan. There are a lot of Disney fans in the room. But Disney has this way of making happily ever after the norm. That's why a lot of people like it, right? But it's also not the way life tends to play out, right? Happily ever after. The recipients of this teaching from the author of Hebrews knew happily ever after was not something in their everyday life. And I think we can learn today, as followers of Jesus separated by time from these followers of Jesus, and we can glean what it truly means to appreciate the phrase by faith that is peppered throughout the 11th chapter. Now, I'm not going to read all 40 verses. You're welcome. I'm going to read selected verses, and then we're going to talk about those verses. Join me as we pray and we turn to Scripture. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that each and every word in it instructs, that each and every word is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you. We thank you as the author of Hebrews lays out the hall of faith before us, that there are those who have gone before us, those mentioned in Hebrews 11, and those who have lived faithful lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for those people in our world. We're thankful for those people in this church and in our families. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning to help us better live as Jesus followers as we take seriously your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And then the first litany of by faiths were given. Now, this isn't a definition of faith that the author gives. This is what faith does. This is how faith is lived out. You see, faith is active. Very often, particularly in our day and time, we treat faith more passively. It's a box we check. Yeah, I know Jesus taking care of that. Now let me get on with life. But faith is active. It's something that's continually the focus and the anchor of our lives that calls us to raise our gaze and assures us that we're not living a Pollyanna-ish faith. Faith is active. It's how we see transformation in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit as we are molded bit by bit more into the image of Jesus. Faith is the assurance of things we cannot see. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle a lot of times with things I can't see. We live in a world now dominated by the internet, right? You don't have to like it. It's just a fact. I haven't been to the mall in probably 8 years. One, I don't shop that much. But when I do shop, I kind of like grew up for years and years and years being able to go and touch something, try it on. That's not how I shop now. And thank goodness Amazon takes things back, right? Because I get something, I'm like, that's not the color that was on my computer monitor. And it says it's that size, but I don't think it's really that size, right? I place an order and I hope that it's going to be the color or the size or whatever. Faith is the assurance of things we cannot see. And in that litany of faith, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Moses, by faith, Abraham, by faith, all those people, they lived their life as followers of Jesus, believing in something that they never could fully see. Believing in something they could never touch. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. And it's why faith, I believe, is challenging. We like the touch. We're tactile. We like assurances. And as God calls us to be His, to be followers of Jesus, He says you got to practice faith. It's active. It's confidence in what you've been promised, and it's assurance about what you do not see. This becomes real for us, and Amy and Blake and I get to experience it in holy moments with so many of you when we stand in our columbarium or at a cemetery when you have lost a member of your family. It's right there that we put faith into practice. And I often tell families, the person that you have lost, that I know, knew Jesus in this life, now, their faith is surety. It's confidence is no longer in the question. They live in that reality because as we worship here on earth, they worship looking full on in the face of Jesus. And their faith is surety. This side of heaven, we have to hope and have confidence in that hope and assurance in what God promises. That's how our faith becomes active. The author of Hebrews picks up in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Those people in the hall of faith had confidence in what God promised. They dedicated their lives to it, and some of them gave their lives for it. But they never saw it come to fruition. Moses answered the call to lead God's people. Though he doubted himself, he was faithful. And God, who is ever faithful, was with him as he led God's people. But because Moses, in his own sin, went against God, God said, Moses, you'll never set foot in that land. But in God's grace and in God's mercy, he showed it to Moses. Moses looked out on it. Moses never set foot in it, but he saw the promise. What are you longing for? That God has said, this is what I'm going to do. What are you longing for in those promises of God? That at times seem like you'll never realize them. You see, that longing to see the promises of God fulfilled don't rest just with those listed in the Hall of Faith. They rest with each of us too. And as we live out our faith in a world that either goes with the Disney happily ever after or the cynical view that that's a cute dream you have. You're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. Why do you keep believing in that? Just read a fairy tale. You see, it's a hard world to live in. The Hall of Faith is populated by people who never saw the promise of God come to fruition in their life, but they saw it through God's grace as God brought to fulfillment his plan in his time for his people. We like instant fulfillment. That's why, though I can't touch it, though I can't see it, though I can't know exactly what I'm getting, there's some satisfaction in clicking that button on my phone or my computer, isn't it? Because I know it's coming either the next day or the day after. But life in the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily work that way, because there are promises God makes that calls us to work for the greater good, not our own satisfaction, and calls us to lift our gaze and look forward to the future. And the world says that's foolish, because the world wants it now. And the world tends to be cynical and says, why don't you just go read a fairy tale? Faith often looks foolish to the world, but we're called to an active faith that keeps us moving forward and looking forward. The author of Hebrews picks back up in the 32nd verse and says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, to shut the mouths of lions, quench the fury of the flames, and escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Boy, that's a cheery picture, isn't it? Sign me up to be a prophet. Life is not something I got to tell you is really, really hard. Even as a follower of Jesus, life's hard. And in some cases, if we live authentically as a follower of Jesus, where we live an active faith and look foolish before the world because of it, our life becomes harder. That's also not a popular refrain for our culture. But it's the reality of those who are called to be Jesus's in this world. What are you suffering with right now? Do you feel persecuted? Do you feel like you're about to be overrun? Do you question Why do I keep trying to live an active faith? And where's God? Where's God? Where's God in this medical diagnosis? Where's God in this broken relationship? Where's God as I struggle to support myself financially? Where's God as I watch the world appear to crumble? Well, here's the good news. God's right here. God is in the midst of whatever we face personally or collectively as the church and as the body of believers, the church universal. As surely as God was with each of those people who are in the hall of faith as they sought to live out their faith in a hostile world. The people of Israel, when they were in the desert wandering at one point, said, you know what? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. They were enslaved, remember, in Egypt. But God had something so much better. So much better that they wouldn't see this side of heaven. As chapter 11 of Hebrews ends, we're ended on the quenched by the fury of the flames, escaped from the edge of the sword, sawed in half, flogged, tortured. Not a very uplifting way to end a chapter, is it? It doesn't end there. That's the reason. You see, in verse 12, we've already recited together the beginning of Hebrews 12. The word therefore. You remember maybe in youth group or when you first had a Bible study and somebody said, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, ask why it's there, what it's there for. Here's what it's there for. It's there so that you don't get left thinking that God only wants you to be stoned or sawed in two. Because here's what God wants for you, for me, for all those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That therefore is there so that you don't grow weary and so you don't lose heart. And one of the most powerful statements in Scripture is encapsulated in those verses. Particularly for those Jewish Christians, the letter was written to. We sometimes gloss right over it. But they were steeped in what it meant to live in a sacrificial faith system. They knew that they were to bring their sacrifices, animal sacrifices, usually to God. And they would bring them and they would hand them to the priest, and the priest would take those sacrifices and he would go beyond the curtain before the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, where God rested with his people. And he would make that sacrifice and he'd present it. And he'd walk back out and he'd take another sacrifice. And he'd do the same thing. And the same people came day after day, month after month, year after year. Because it was an insufficient sacrifice. And their high priest never rested. Their high priest never sat next to the throne of God because his job was done. But our high priest, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we're told, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. If we weren't Presbyterians, that would get an amen. Because Christ is all sufficient. He is our perfect sacrificial offering. And he endured it for us, so that we can have the assurance of the things hoped for and the confidence in those things we can't see. Because God's good. In C.S. Lewis's installment in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, Prince Rillian is talking to his comrades in a dark moment. They're not sure they're going to make it. And Rillian says, if we live or die, Aslan is still the good Lord. We just might today feel like we're not going to make it. That we'll never see the promises of God come to fulfillment. But if we live or if we die, it's not the question. What we know, because of the witnesses that have gone before us, is that live or die, we serve a good, loving, and hope-filled God. Our high priest has taken a seat because it's been accomplished, and it allows us to live an active faith in front of a world that often sees it as foolish, so that we might bear forth the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be found one day in that hall of faith.